Well, while people are coming in, I'm going to start reading. It's okay, you can be coming in quietly. I'm going to start reading Genesis chapter 12. Let's read. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Go forth from your country. Leave your relatives. Go from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Haran is a city named after his brother Haran. His brother's name was Haran. Now, we don't know which was named after whom, whether the city was named after Haran or Haran was named after the city, but that's where they lived. And Haran died, and Lot was the son of Haran. And Lot may have been about the same age as Abraham, because Haran was probably a lot older than Abraham. Probably 50 years older than Abraham. You can read that if you do the calculations in the ages. You can calculate it. Abraham took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abraham journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. And the Negev is the word for, in the Hebrew, south. So when it says the Negev, it just means the south. And of course, there was a fairly large wilderness in the south, which has become known as the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please, say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." It came about when Abraham came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abraham well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Well, we begin now the study of Abraham. And of course, you notice already the little fact that the name of the man we're studying is Abram. And later in chapter 17 becomes Abraham. Now, what does this mean in itself? It's a very simple point. The ha, which was put into Serha, because it's Serah, And her name was Sarai in this chapter. She is also renamed later. And Abraham is also receives an H, Abram, Abraham. The H is a breath, a breathing. It's a Hebrew letter, of course. And it's present in the Hebrew word for spirit, ruach. You can hear it very clearly, ruach. There's a breathing there. And of course, the Hebrew word ruach means breath or wind. Similar, the Greek word pneuma or pneuma is the word breath or spirit, and it means the same. Put it its simplest, when Abraham received a new name, it was an indication that the spirit or the breath of God had come into his life. And that happens later on. So if I call him Abraham, it's a mistake until we get to chapter 17 when he gets the new name. So I'm not going to be particular. I'm not going to try and stick to Abraham before and Abraham afterwards. It gets a bit difficult to remember. But the truth is that that's the significance of his name. When he was, if you like, when the Holy Spirit came and changed him, and that is something that happens particularly with the circumcision and its meaning in the life of Abraham. So now we're studying the life of this man, Abraham. And you'll notice that the pace of the whole book has changed. In Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 11, we've got thousands of years passing, big events, all nations being involved, huge things happening. Now in chapter 12, we have something so completely personal. This is so personal and so direct to this man that we don't know anything about it except what it says. If we had read a similar story about a man living in India in 2006, we wouldn't be surprised, because it's the same kind of context. In other words, this is not a time-bound story. It happened in time, it happened in history, but the backdrop of history is not the key. It's the man. Now, the man, Abraham, is perhaps the most important man who ever lived in the Old Testament. You know that there are three great men in the Old Testament. They are Abraham, Moses, and David. These three men, you could say, well, Noah should be included. Okay, you could add Noah, you could add Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. But from the point of view of salvation, God's dealings with Abraham are very important, because God says that it is the seed of Abraham that will bless the whole world. The seed of Abraham. Now, Galatians makes this very clear, that this is not seeds. This is singular. And Galatians chapter 3 says, the seed of Abraham is Christ, who was not technically a Jew. Now, when we talk about these things, technically Jesus took on the nationality of his father, but he was grafted into the Jewish nation, or the tribe of Judah, through his mother. So he was a Jew in that sense, and he was the king of the Jews and so on, but technically his father is above nation. Abraham himself was not technically a Jew, because you see, the Jews were the sons of Judah. You may say that's splitting hairs. No, it isn't. Abraham comes out of the nations. And it's wrong to see this, it's wrong to forget what God is saying, because here in chapter 12, God says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God's purpose with Abraham was not the blessing of a part of the human race, but the blessing of the whole human race. When he talks about the seed of Abraham, it's Christ. Later on, Jesus said, I know you are Abraham's seed. Speaking to the Jews in John chapter 8, he says, I know you are Abraham's seed. But then he says, but if you were Abraham's children, you would love me. So he said, you are physically, but you're not spiritually. And you have this distinction made there by Christ, which is made later on by Paul in Romans chapter 11. Not all Israel are Israel. Strange but true. In other words, here right at the beginning, God is teaching this wonderful truth that Abraham is not just the father of the Jews, he's through Christ, he is blessing the whole world, which includes you. In this verse you'll notice, in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, notice this man so important. More important than Moses, yes, because Moses was, if you like, he brought the law. But Abraham brings something beyond the law. The law does not come through Abraham. What did Abraham achieve? If you list his achievements, what did he achieve? He had a son. That was his greatest achievement. Now you may say, well, wow. But it's not very much, is it? He had a son. He did not inherit any of the land of Canaan in his lifetime. The only bit he got was the cave of Machpelah, which he bought at quite an expensive price for money, for silver. And all he owned was a cemetery. If I said the only bit of ground I own in this world is a place to bury it, to be buried in, you would say, wow, that's not very much. But that's all Abraham owned. Well, yes, he got a son. He didn't get any land. He owned a bit which he had to buy. What did he get then? Well, Abraham got one thing. Beyond those two things, he got one thing which singles him out as having an incredible inheritance. Abraham got one thing above all else. He got God. He got God. He belonged to God. He found God. He knew God. And he loved God. Now, this man's achievements are incredibly small on the level of the outward. But you see, when Jesus lived and died, what did Jesus achieve? He didn't have any children, he didn't get married, he didn't own anything, he didn't become a president, he didn't write any books. What did Jesus have that he passed on to the human race? Well, of course, Jesus is very special because of he's the Son of God and he died for our sins and he rose again and he gave the world salvation. But the thing that Jesus gave the world and is still giving the world, is God. When Jesus gives you the Holy Spirit, he gives you God. When Jesus preached, he gave the people not knowledge about God, he gave them God by the words he spoke. The point is that when we study Abraham, we're on a different plane altogether. We've got God's chosen man. We are to be like Abraham. We are to walk, says the Bible in Romans chapter 4, we are to walk in the steps of our father Abraham. Every one of us. He's our father. He's my father, your father. And this is why when we come to chapter 12 through to chapter 25, we have the life of the most important man who ever lived. From the point of view of our Bible study. Now, you could say, well, you know, okay, let's put it into context. There are other men we need to study as well. But this man, Abraham, is a key. And we need really to understand the keys of his life. If we live in this world, no matter what we achieve or don't achieve, if we can know God, and if I can put it very reverently, because no man can own God, but if we can own God, if I can have God as my God, He be my God, and I his son. If I achieve that in my life and demonstrate to the world that God is my God, not just technically, but actually, then I will have the greatest impact upon this world. The impact upon this world comes from one source, its relationship with God. And that is a very powerful center. And we're not talking about any relationship with God. We're talking about this kind of relationship with God. And this is the kind of relationship with God that you and I are to have. God loves you and gave Abraham as an example to the nations. And so that you may be blessed and have his faith. Now, whatever we leave in this world, if we can do this, we are going to have a huge impact. The natural man is going to be drawn to try and measure his life in terms of how big his church is. But you see, I've noticed that churches come and go. Ministries rise and fall. Big names come and go, but they don't really mean very much. You can't see what's happening under the surface. And what we all have to realize is that God is not a carnal God. He cannot be impressed by the flesh. He cannot be pleased by the flesh. The only thing that can please God is faith. And nothing else. It doesn't matter how big we are as a church. It doesn't matter how strong our ministry in music, our evangelistic programs. None of these in the end are what impress him. It's whether we have faith. That's the only thing that pleases God. Now, please notice one thing very, very important that people so easily misunderstand, and we have to talk about it for a moment. It's that Abraham is not in the Old Testament. Now, that may be a surprise to you because you say, excuse me, it isn't. I don't find my book of Genesis is not between Matthew, Luke, and Mark. It's before Malachi. Come on. The truth is that the word Old Testament, the division of your Bible, is, I'm sorry to say, it's wrong. Sorry about this. And you really need to think about this a long time and not just hear it, but go away and digest it and realize the truth of it. You see, the Old Testament began when Moses gave the law. It did not begin when God created the world. The word Old Testament refers to the law of Moses. So if I divided my Bible up correctly, I would put Old Testament in front of Exodus chapter, well, perhaps chapter 1, but literally Exodus chapter 20. And the first version of the Bible was not portable. It was written on stones. So it was not a pocket version. You know, it was the Ten Commandments. So there's the truth, is that the Old Testament begins in Exodus chapter 20. Genesis was written by Moses after that, okay, to tell us what happened in the beginning, but that's what happened before Exodus chapter 20. When did the Old Covenant end? Well, that's also difficult. It ended when Jesus said it ended, on the cross. It didn't end when Jesus was born. It ended when Jesus died, because Jesus lived under the Old Covenant and then fulfilled it. And when he died, he abolished it and finished it. So that, you may be surprised to hear this, but maybe you'll read about it somewhere. Some people actually are being circumcised today, believing that they can please God by becoming Jews and accepting the circumcision. But actually, this is turning the clock back. It's finished. It's over. That covenant is gone. I think probably if Paul had had the courage, well, I'm sure he had the courage, if he'd had the power, he would have taught the Jewish nation, the whole of Israel, look, the law is really over. A new situation has come. And you can find that the New Testament is struggling to come to terms with this fact that God really did finish that covenant of Moses. He finished it when Christ died. The Old Testament sacrifices should have stopped when Christ died, but they didn't. They should have stopped them. If the whole nation had believed in Jesus, like Paul believed in Jesus, wow, that would have been a revolution. Probably the only Jew who totally understood what God had done in the new covenant is the Apostle Paul. It's the Apostle Paul who instructed Peter, James, and John when they were tempted to go back under the law. You can find that in Galatians chapter 2. Now this is important because you see, Abraham was not under law. This becomes very important later because Abraham is saved because he believes in God before he's circumcised. He's saved before the law is given, which is 500 years later. In other words, what God is doing in Abraham is what God is laying a foundation for salvation for all time. Remember, and these are some quite deep points. I don't want to say deep, I'm just saying important. They're not hard. How was Moses saved? By the law? No. Moses knew he could not be saved by the law. Why? Because he was a sinner. He failed. No flesh will be justified by the law. No man was ever saved by law. The law was given for one purpose, says the Bible, the knowledge of sin, to teach us sin. Hope you can begin to see why Abraham's important. Because we've got to realize how God saved this man Abraham. It's vital. Because Moses was saved, and you'll meet him in heaven, because he was the son of Abraham. In other words, he was saved by faith, not by law. How was Joshua saved? By the law? No, by the faith of Abraham. How was Samuel, Isaiah, all of them, how were they saved? By the works of the law? No. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, whether it's Isaiah's flesh or David's flesh. It doesn't matter. Nobody at any time in any covenant will ever be saved by law. The only one who was good enough to be saved was the one who didn't need to be saved. Jesus. Of course, in a way, it's a contradiction. If you're good enough to be saved, you don't need salvation. It's true of anybody. But that's the point. The law is given for one purpose, to teach sin, that we may realize that by our flesh, by our own efforts, we can't be saved. Now, this is a lesson that we also find in the life of Abraham. So when we start looking at this man's life, we realize we've got to start taking a different pace. We've got to walk with Abraham. You can't race through life if you're going to know God. If you're going to know God, you've got to sort of say, oh, wait a minute. You know, if you're rushing, God says, okay, I'm not rushing. I'll wait for you. But you've got to come and sit with me. And this is the truth of Abraham. Abraham, you can feel this about him. The pace of life of Abraham is different. And remember, God's ways are so different. God is not in a rush. You say, but he should be. No. God can do more when he walks slowly than you can do when you rush. And the same is true for you, actually. You can achieve more for God slowly if you walk with God than if you rush at your Christian life. There are no shortcuts. There's nothing you need to do quickly. You don't need to pray fast. You just need to know God in spirit and truth. If you don't step back like Abraham and come to hear and know God, what you'll do is you'll miss life. Life will pass you by. The whole pace of life changes. Now, in chapter 12, verse 1, we read this. this point that in some versions it tells us the Lord had said to Abraham. How had God spoken to him? This was a heathen man. He was living in Ur of the Chaldees, and the Bible says in Genesis chapter 7 that God spoke to him in Ur of the Chaldees. How had God spoken to him? Maybe he was out meditating in the fields. Maybe he was working. We don't know when God spoke to him. But at some point, maybe while he was drifting off to sleep, something woke him up. But what we know is that he heard a voice, whether physically he heard a voice or in his heart, he received either a deep impression on his heart or words that came to him. He heard this voice speaking to him, and the voice created in him a longing and a belief that this person he heard was God, not just some demon god that they had all around the world, and the whole world was steeped in idolatry. He heard the voice of the living God. God spoke to him. The voice of God said this: get out. Get out. What are you to get out from? Go out from your country. Leave Singapore. Leave your relatives, your father's house. Go to a land I will show you. And these words are the words of repentance. You'll notice the strangeness of these words, because in Abraham's case, they were literal. Get up and go. I want you to go. Where am I to go? Just start. You'll find out later. Hebrews tells us he went out not knowing where he was going. Can you imagine going to the airport and somebody says, "Oh, where are you going today?" I said, "I don't know." "And which plane are you boarding in?" "This one." "And where are you going after that?" "Not sure." In other words, he was going to an unknown. There was something he realized that was beyond him. Now, this is the sense of the call. The call of God is not a call to a specific, detailed thing. "Oh, that's it. I'm called to be a preacher. I'm called to be a Bible teacher. I'm called to do this. I'm called..." No. The call of God is, it's to know and follow someone who is actually unknowable. There's something about God that will not be containable. In fact, if you've ever read the books by C.S. Lewis, anybody read the Narnia Chronicles? Some of you read them. In there, they call Aslan, who is Jesus. They say he's not a tame lion. Jesus is not a tame lion. He's not a tame God. He's not a pet. You don't take him around with you in your pocket and tell him what to do. "Jesus, do this for me," and "Jesus, do that for me," and "in the name of Jesus," and "in the name of God." Jesus said, "Excuse me." "So I'm the boss here." And so Abraham had this sense that what he was being called to could only be touched if he would leave, if he would lose. The truth is, if we will not lose, we will not gain. The call comes to us with a persuasion that we are invited to fellowship with Almighty God, but we cannot have it unless we lose. Now, you may say, "Well, I don't have to leave Singapore, do I?" No, you don't. Not physically. But spiritually, you must completely turn your back on Singapore. The spirit of the nations, it doesn't matter which nation it is. You may think that Singapore is the top nation, and I may agree with you. Top nation, thank God, wonderful. Civilization has come, and we've got all this wonderful, tremendous economic success. Fantastic. But the spirit of Singapore is not the spirit of God. I hope you don't think that. You need another set of values than the value of the culture you live in. a wholly different set of values. And you mustn't mix up the values. People talk about Christian America. The spirit of America is not the spirit of God. The spirit of London is not the spirit of God. I could take you to places in London, you would say, of course it's not. It's a horrible spirit. The spirit of the nations is not a pretty spirit, and there is great wickedness in high places. There are terrible things happening. Now, you should thank God if you live in a nation with the rule of law and order. That's wonderful. Thank God for law and order. Thank God for police that enforce law and keep us safe from evildoers. That's wonderful. The Bible says that's God-given. But God is not giving us a physical nation as our home. This is why when we get caught up in politics, Christians in politics may be tempting, but remember, you cannot create the kingdom of God on earth. You can't do it. Not in politics. One of the most interesting experiments in recent times was in Zambia, where the president, Chiluba, publicly declared his nation a Christian nation. He renounced publicly the sins of adultery, corruption, all those sins. He renounced them publicly, with tears, in a stadium. About 10 years later, in fact, today, Chiluba is on trial for corruption. He is divorced. The experiment completely failed. Why? Because what he was trying to produce was Old Testament Israel Christianity. Not Kingdom of God, which is knowing God and coming under the rule of Jesus. The nations will not come under the rule of Jesus until he returns. And the truth is, we cannot have a Christian nation unless the whole nation is born again. Now, you may say that's your goal, thank God. That's your goal. But then the people will be part of the Kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God will be manifest in your nation. But the kingdom of God is being manifest in the nation already by those who are born of the kingdom of God. The kingdom has come to those who are born of the Spirit. We're not waiting for the kingdom in that sense. It's come. So we have to leave our nation, the spirit of our nation, the culture and attitudes of our nation, and embrace a wholly different culture. And I guess, you know, these things can be very controversial, but once you embrace this culture of Christ, you have to realize that the person who will be manifest is Christ. You know, when you have if I was Prime Minister in Britain, if I got elected as Prime Minister, would you vote for me? You know, I hope you would. What would be my first plan as Prime Minister? I would say, well, we'll abolish the army, we'll just pray. What? Yeah, we will trust in God. Now, you may say, well, maybe I wouldn't abolish the army, but you see, I would trust in God. We would hold prayer meetings in the House of Parliament, House of Commons. The first plank of my policy as a Christian Prime Minister would be, prayer is the way we govern our country. God answers prayer. And of course, I would never be elected on that plank. If I put righteousness as a plank, but I must put economic success there, military strength, and all these things. But no, trust in God. How would Jesus be Prime Minister? Can you begin to see it would be so different to anything? I'm not saying I know. I'm just trying to open your eyes. It's a different world. Now you say, how do you get all this out of chapter? What you see is Abraham is hearing the call, get out. Get out. There's another world. Another standard. The Christian gospel is not mixing worldliness. And sometimes I come into churches and I look at the style. I look at the things people are doing and I realize that the flesh is still strongly influencing our churches. We're impressed by bigness. We're impressed by big programs, by big names. And sometimes we even seem to glory in them as if they are going to be our salvation. And the trouble is, to really find what God wants, you're going to have to really turn your back on a lot of these worldly things. And God's going to come in such a power. If we'll believe his word, we must walk with this living God. And Abraham wrestled with this, because the word in verse 1 is, God had said to Abraham. Abraham didn't obey. He wrestled with it. But notice the next thing that God said is, you leave, you get out, and I will make you. You notice that? I will make you, in verse 2, you get out, and I will make you. If we follow the call, God will make us. A man, a woman, made by God is a wonderful sight. I'm not talking about the physical side, I'm talking about the spiritual character of a human being made by God. I will make you. The same thing is in the New Testament when Jesus said, come ye after me, and I will make you fishes of men. I will make you something. God is not wanting you to be something in your own strength. God says, you come after me and I will fashion you, make you. I will make you what? Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. Notice the third thing. You will be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham delayed. He held this voice, this word in his heart, probably for a year or more, because the Bible tells us at last, Terah, his father, left Ur and led the family to Haran. And then from Haran, Abraham left his father. Abraham took ages to realize what he must do. At last, he leaves in obedience. And this is the truth, that obedience to the call of God causes misunderstanding amongst those we love. And you suddenly realize that the lessons of Abraham's faith are lessons to be learned on the level of very close relationships. At last he obeys. He leaves his father, breaks all the cultural norms, disobeys his culture, leaves his father and all the pressures to stay. Off he goes. His nephew Lot goes with him. He comes to the land of promise. When he gets to the land of promise, notice the order of things. Abraham at last obeys. When he gets to the land of promise, God appears to him a second time. And there are seven appearances of God to Abraham. Seven times God appeared to Abraham. Now, I hope you realize that when God really speaks to you, it is one of the most momentous moments in your life. It's so important. Seven occasions is not much. I mean, he lived 175 years, so it's seven occasions in 100 years. That's about once every 13 years. I would like God to speak to me more than every 13 years. But you know that when my children were very young, I would throw them in the air and do things, and they'd be all so happy. And when I would do something, they'd say, again, again. I don't know if you did. She do it anyway. Again, and I'd do something, and I'd whiz them around and say, "Again, again," and, you know, all the time. Again, again. They want. And when God reveals Himself, can you imagine Moses in the burning bush? You know, God is amazing. That's fantastic. I've seen God in the burning bush, and the next morning Moses wakes up and says, "Again, again, do it again." But Moses only saw the burning bush once. Now you could say, well, he had 40 days later on the mountain. Yes, he did. But remember that Isaiah saw God in the temple once. And sometimes when God really blesses our lives, if we're selfish, we can say, I want to live in the realm of experience. Give me lots of feelings. And God says, well, you study the Bible and write in your Bible. Read the writings of Paul or Abraham and write down what he felt. What did they feel? Now, they obviously felt a lot, but it was of secondary importance. What they felt was much less important than who they saw. When a Christian becomes infatuated, obsessed with what he feels, he's on the wrong track. The track of faith is to become filled with the wonder of who we see, of Jesus. What I feel is a byproduct of knowing him. Knowing him is the center of the experience. When you ask, what am I to experience? The answer is, your experience is to be summed up in one word, one phrase, knowing God. So Abraham obeys, he gets a further revelation. As he obeys, God appears a second time. Abraham's response in chapter 12 is to build an altar. He meets God, his reaction is, I'll build an altar. The interesting thing is that only once do we ever read of Abraham sacrificing animals. Only once on an altar. That altar was where he was supposed to sacrifice Isaac. And he sacrificed a ram. In chapter 15, he did cut animals, but that was a sign of a covenant. There is no sign of animal sacrifice in Abraham. Does that mean he didn't sacrifice animals regularly? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But it's possible that Abraham built the altar and sacrificed nothing on it because he probably saw that what God wanted was not a dead animal, but a living Abraham. And this is the thing, you see, that in the whole... Don't worry, maybe somebody important. The important thing is, you see, that when we come to these things like, what are you giving God? What are you doing for God? The important thing is, here's the altar. What are you to offer on the altar? It's yourself. Abraham built an altar, no sacrifice, except himself. If he'd put money there, what difference would it have made to God? Dead animals. Even David said, when he understood the law, he said, in sacrifices and burnt offerings, you have had no pleasure. Now that's astonishing that David should say that. Because he is showing that actually, all the sacrificial system of the old covenant, David saw through it. God doesn't want that, he said. God wants a broken and a contrite heart. That's what God really wants. The sacrifices God wants on the altar are you, broken and contrite. If God can have you broken and contrite on the altar, then he can work. But if he's got your sacrifices, it's not enough. So, then we read this in chapter 12. It says that God said, this is the land, I'm giving it to you. Wow, tremendous. Verse 10, there was a famine in the land. If I take you to a wonderful Sahara desert, just imagine if somebody said, this is your microphone, it's wonderful, you can have it, it's broken. You know, it's no use. We can throw it away. You can have it. God said, this is the land. And Abraham said, yeah, but there's a famine here. This is a pretty dry piece of land. You can have that house because it's full of rot. Well, thanks. God said, this is the land. And it's got a famine in it. So Abraham said, well, that's no use. Now, what is Abraham's reaction? Here's the reaction. What I see is in contradiction to what I expected. I expected the Christian life to be, if I do this, God will give me that. You know, I've obeyed God, and look what's happened. It's all failed, and God isn't working out. But actually, what God is now expecting is that we will now say, but this is not what I expected, but I trust you. And the word in the Hebrew and the Greek for faith is the word for trust. I often explain that to people when they say they can't believe God. I say, do you mean you can't trust him? If you say you can't trust God, that's a great insult. If I said I'll be here at 10 o'clock on Saturday morning, and I will for the next session, I will be here at 10 o'clock on Saturday morning, God willing, if I live, I'm alive on Saturday morning, you know, that's what the Bible says. I'll be here at 10 o'clock. You said to me, I don't believe you. If you said you don't keep your word, you're not trustworthy. That's why when we say, I don't believe you, Lord, God says, why? What have I done that you should not believe me? And Abraham did not believe God. And the Bible says he went down to Egypt. And he goes back out of the promised land. And when we say that, we mean out of the promises, he goes into Egypt and he goes back into the spirit of the world. One sin leads to another. When he goes back into the world, he doesn't go there in rebellion. He goes there in fear. He goes there in panic. He goes back into the world because he's trying to work things out. When he gets there, he suddenly realizes, Sarah's so beautiful. Oh dear, what's going to happen now? Pharaoh's going to kill him for Sarah. So he says, well, you better lie. But no, I mustn't lie. I'm a Christian. Don't, I mustn't lie. Don't lie. Just say you're my sister, because it's actually true in a kind of way, isn't it? You are my sister. And it was true, but was that a lie? Yes, it was a lie. A white lie is a lie. Not telling the whole truth is a lie. You know, somebody's going to walk over a bridge. Is this bridge safe? Well, I've never seen anybody fall from it. That's the truth. They step on it, they collapse as they die. Well, look at that. But I didn't lie. Abraham lies and says, she's my sister. No, Abraham, she's your wife. And then he discovers that when he gets down into Egypt, he has to lie. Now Pharaoh comes on the basis of the lie, takes his wife away from him, and all the promises of God are now in danger. And now he makes a discovery. A wonderful discovery, but it's pretty scary. The God who spoke to him, maybe in the field, maybe in his bedroom, the God who spoke to him just those few words, a private little conversation, that God suddenly plagues Pharaoh's house. Suddenly Pharaoh is sick. The whole house of Pharaoh is sick. What's happening? What's happening in Pharaoh's palace is because of Abraham. You know that sometimes laws are made in the nation, and you may, wow, that's pretty big. That's changing the course of my life. And God says, yes, I've done it for you. You do realize God will change governments, change nations for the sake of you. This Pharaoh got sick, and then Pharaoh had given him lots of animals and cattle and gold and silver and for Sarah. And when he said, get out, he didn't say, give me back the gold and silver. He said, just get out. So he took the gold and the silver, and he came out a very rich man. He got all these wealth and goods, but he hadn't got them absolutely righteously. And not only that, But amongst all the slaves he'd got there in Egypt, there was a little girl, probably about 10 years old at this time, maybe 5. Her name was Hagar. I don't know how old she was, maybe 17. I'm not sure of her age at this time. But Hagar was there. When he went down into Egypt, he came out with this stinging rebuke, and he'd got come out, and he comes out, and then, wow, what do you do next? But Hagar's there too, waiting. And the chapter is not yet finished, because Hagar's going to appear again in chapter 13, in chapter 15. But now in chapter 13, there's another thing that's happening. Abraham is going on his steps of faith, but there's somebody going with him. He's got a shadow. Who's his shadow? It's here in chapter 12, verse 4. It says, Lot went with him. And then it says in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, Lot went with him. Can you see it? He's got a shadow. Who's Lot? It's his nephew. And I said, maybe they're roughly the same age, but Lot sort of impressed with Abraham. Maybe Abraham had said something about his God. But something about Abraham drew Lot. But the Bible doesn't say that God spoke to Lot. God spoke to Abraham. And now Lot's here trotting along behind all the time. He's there getting blessed with Abraham. He's enjoying it. He's loving it. But he does not believe in God. He believes in Abraham and God. He doesn't know God. He knows Abraham and knows Abraham knows God. And so he's going along. And then in chapter 13, conflict comes. And here's the tragedy. The conflict comes. Their herds are growing so big. They're becoming so wealthy. But there's a rivalry. Lot's herds and Lot's workers are saying, we are better than Abraham's workers. And Abraham's workers are saying, no, we're better than Lot's workers. And Abraham's better. Well, they get to arguing. The argument becomes so fierce in chapter 13. At last, Abraham says, no, 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 this cannot continue. We must not fight. We are brothers. So he says to Lot, let's go walk up the mountain. They walk up the mountain. They climb to a spot. He says, look, here we are. We can see from here the north, the south, the east and the west. We can see everything. Now tell me, Lot, let's divide. Let's agree. You go one direction, I'll go the other. Where do you want to go? So Lot looks down the valley. He sees this beautiful green valley. It's the Dead Sea. Now you may say the Dead Sea isn't green, but it was in Abraham's day. The Bible says it was like the garden of the Lord. The Dead Sea was not a salt sea. It was blessed. It was rich. It was fertile. There were farms. There was cattle grazing land. It was the best land. And then he looked the other way and he said, wow, that's tough ground. That's pretty dry up there. The Jordan water's down there, and up here, well, you have to go a long walk to get some grass for your sheep up there. So Lot said, well, look, he said, I'll take the valley. I don't know what he thought Abraham was going to say to this, but he said, I'll take the valley. And Abraham immediately responds and says, it's yours. Go on, what do you want? There's the Mercedes, and there's the mountain bike. Which shall we have? You know, the Mercedes or the mountain bike. Go on, you can have one or the other, and whatever you choose, I'll have the other one. Well, difficult choice, Abraham. I'll have the Mercedes. He takes the Mercedes and off he goes. Bye-bye, Abraham. And Abraham turns away with the bike. It says, bye, Lot. And of course, Abraham's completely content. And as he turns to go away, Abraham goes down to the valley. Abraham turns away and God speaks to him again and says, because you've done this, lift up your eyes north, south, east and west. Everything you can see, I'll give it to your seed. Of course, the story with Lot isn't finished. What he thought he would gain, he's going to lose. But it's always the same. When you grasp the flesh, it kills you. It doesn't bless you. Don't pursue flesh. But you see, Lot then goes down to the plain, but Lot hadn't just seen the green valley and the pasture. Lot knew that there were seven or maybe five cities there, I can't remember, Sodom and Gomorrah, Zoar, Gaboim, about five cities or seven cities. Beautiful cities in one way, beautiful buildings and really developed. But if you wanted to know their names, in modern times we would call them Las Vegas. Well, Las Vegas is down there. I want to go there. And I don't know whether, I'm not too familiar with these. I know Las Vegas, but, you know, maybe there's some others. And they're going to open some casinos here, aren't they? Anyway, but you don't want to become a Las Vegas, do you? You don't want Singapore to be Las Vegas of the East. You know, Las Vegas is just, it doesn't just have gambling casinos. It has huge brothels. It has homosexual prostitutes, male prostitutes, female prostitutes, has child, all kinds of. It's sin city. If God destroys Las Vegas in an earthquake, don't be surprised. You know, there was a city in ancient world called Pompeii. Pompeii was like Las Vegas. Pompeii was like Sodom. There was a city in America called San Francisco. It was destroyed in an earthquake. Vesuvius destroyed Pompeii. Fire from heaven destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot went down to Las Vegas, to Pompeii, to Sodom and Gomorrah. He went down there and he looked at it and he said, well, it's bad, but it's not all bad. There's a lot of business there. And there's a phrase there in chapter 13. It says that he pitched his tents. In verse 12 it says, Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents in the direction of Sodom. So it says in the King James Bible, toward Sodom. Which means that the direction of Lot's tents was toward Sodom. So when he woke up in the morning and opened his tent doors, in the distance he could see the city of Sodom. And he was attracted. And the other thing was, his wife was attracted. His wife was most attracted by what she saw. Maybe they had fashion shops. You know, you mustn't think. Yeah, I'm sorry about that, ladies. That produced the greatest reaction of anything I've said tonight. But don't worry. Maybe there was a few car shops as well. Oh, sorry, men. But you know, the thing is, we all think that the world back then was different to the world. No, it wasn't different. If you walked down the streets of Sodom, you would see fashion shops. You would see Next. You would see, I don't know. What are the big ones? Top Man, Top Shop. I don't know, because I'm not a fashion. Well, you can see I'm pretty high fashion. You can find out where I do my shopping later. You'll want to know. I don't. Anyway, the thing is, the world hasn't changed. When you got there, they'd be showing jewelry and makeup. And you go, are you against jewelry? Are you against makeup? No, look. We are not under law. You can live wherever you like. You can dress however you like. You can do whatever you like on one condition. Because we are not under law, there's only one condition. As long as the Holy Spirit agrees.
Oh.
And he's pretty strict. If you've got ears to hear what the Holy Spirit says, he doesn't like all the fashions of the world. But I'm very careful not to preach against them. Once you start preaching against things in a worldly way, this is worldly, that you must stop. Once you start that, you deceive people. They believe that by keeping to certain fashions they can be holy. And certain churches which are legalistic don't have holiness. They have legalism. And you can't find holiness unless you obey the Holy Spirit. You need faith for holiness, not law. Anyway, Lot goes down and he loves what he sees. This is great. My wife's going to have a great time. My daughters, wow, look at this. They're going to find rich executive husbands. They're going to marry millionaires. There's a guy over there, he owns them a casino. And there's another guy over here, I don't know what he does. I don't think it's that brothel. But it might be. We're going to have a great life and future here down in Sodom. But you say, well, we don't want Sodom. We just want some things of Sodom. We want the business success. We want the world without the sin. Be careful what you want. Of course, we need money. God knows we need money. But be careful that you don't live for money. That's the spirit of the world. If you live for money, you dream money. You think money all the time. That's the spirit of the world. Well, Lot goes down there, and of course we come to chapter 14, and we're going to come and look at this further on Saturday morning. We're going to see the end of the story of Lot. We're going to look at Lot and close that chapter off, because the whole thing that happened with Lot is a warning to the world. God saved Lot, but he didn't save his whole family. And if we go into the world, we might be saved, we might be lost. But what if we lost our children on the way? You know, people say, how far can I go in the world and still be saved? I don't know, but what about the next generation? The further you go, the further they'll go. If you go one step, they'll go two. You may say, but my children may be more zealous for God than me. They may be. They may not. But you must decide for yourself. We'll look at it on Saturday. Let's pray, shall we? And we'll... Father, we pray, put these lessons deep in our spirits. We want to know you. Stamp us with your knowledge. Touch us with your eternal call. Set us apart as the people of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming.